Let's turn once again to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we are looking at our second installment of the second part, actually, of our series, Revive Us Again. This section is going to take us some time as we are looking at revival in Scripture and history. As I mentioned to you, I'm having to be very selective of the passages that we want to go through and the places that we want to go in this section. But I think it's important for us to see how God has worked through man and in the history that we have and how He has come and He has worked through, in and through, men and women to bring about revival in their hearts and in their churches and in the nations that we can look at, again, as recorded for us. And one of the reasons, and I want to explain one of the objections I have for doing this particular section first or at the outset, is because I want us to examine these and look at these before we look at some of the means or the characteristics of revival. I want you to be able to maybe pinpoint the common denominators of all of these revivals, some of the common characteristics that they have as we go through them. You'll see as we go through that they share some of the same things, and some of the characteristics and the elements of revival will be overlapping. And I think you'll certainly see that as we go on. This particular psalm is one in which we do not have to really guess as to the occasion for which it happened, as we'll mention in a moment. It's one that is, in many ways, I would characterize as bittersweet, because we have here one who recognizes the deep sin that he has become involved in, but yet he is coming back to the Lord. He has his own personal revival. And what have we said? One of the most important elements of revival is what? Is that it always begins with the individual. Or let's point it back to ourselves. And as we go through this, we can say revival always starts with me. It always starts with me. And that's what we have to think about. One preacher has rightly stated that revival is the sovereign act of God in which He restores His own backsliding people to repentance, faith, and obedience. Keep that statement in mind as we look at Psalm 51, for it is very appropriate. Another writer states that most revivals were preceded by a time of deep spiritual decline and despair. And of course, that does not have to be just on a corporate level, but individually as well. And these statements are certainly accurate, and they are appropriate for the psalm that is before us. Let's think about it, folks. This morning, one cannot get much lower than David as we find him and through the events that occasioned the psalm. This man, after God's own heart, has committed adultery and murder. And after being confronted by Nathan the prophet, we see a remorseful king repenting and confessing his sin before God. In other words, David was certainly in need of a personal revival in his own heart. And again, I want us to think that way individually again this morning. And revival always begins by looking at the problems within us instead of focusing or blaming the problems outside of us. There is a tendency on our part, whether we like to admit it or not, that when we are not where we should be with God, that we will tend to say, well, it's because of this, or it is because of this person, or what they have done to me, or something along that line. But let's examine the components of David's personal revival in this psalm, and then we will apply it to our own hearts as, again, we are in need of revival. First of all, we see in verses 1 and 2, a plea for forgiveness. A plea for forgiveness. Notice what is involved in this plea. A plea for God's mercy. For God's mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. He begins the psalm with that plain, straightforward statement. And again, that is the essence of what a person who understands their need of revival will always say. Have mercy upon me, O God. He personalizes it. Mercy is defined, and again, the most common, simple definition, as you well know, is not getting what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve punishment. We deserve hell. We deserve all of those things. But God does not give us those. He has grace upon us and His mercy at the same time. Those two great, what we refer to as the twin doctrines in Scripture. I don't think they can be overemphasized enough. For listen, you and I experience the grace and mercy of God every day that we live. Did you realize that? Wasn't it the prophet who said, he says, every morning we experience, or he backs up and he says, as he's thinking about everything, the prophet Jeremiah says what? It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not, what? Consumed. Judged. Judged severely. He says that he wakes up and he understands that his faithfulness is so great that he's overwhelmed by it. So that's why we can honestly say that every morning that we wake up, we experience the grace and mercy of God because we're still here. He gives us so much. David received mercy, and I think he received it twofold. He received mercy really from the law itself. Now, that may seem new to you, or it may seem interesting, but think about what the law stated. In Leviticus chapter 20, and verse 10, we will note that the law was severe for those who committed adultery. And by the way, we often think of, especially in the Old Testament, that it is such a severe a time period. The law was so harsh and God was so bloodthirsty and all those things that we hear many times. And we forget that even in the Old Testament, we find and we can see that God was a God of love and mercy and grace. And it was even built in here to the law itself. You say, how is that? Well, let's look back a moment and think about what, first of all, the law stated. It was severe against adultery, no doubt. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. See, where's the mercy in that? Well, the law also states in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. There was some mercy and there was some grace in the law. It had to be proven. And apparently we would say here, well, why wasn't David severely punished for his sin, even if he was king? Well, evidently they could not have, or they did not have witnesses to his grievous sin other than himself and Bathsheba, the one he committed adultery with. So in that sense, there was that grace. But there was also, more importantly, grace from God Himself. God allowed David to remain on the throne. But we do know that though God allowed this, God was gracious. He was merciful to David. David was still chastened. And we note that he was chastened specifically due to this sin in two ways. First of all, we note in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, as Nathan confronts him, Nathan also states very clearly some of the punishment that David would receive. And what was that? He says in that verse, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." There's punishment number one. Is that the sword or violence, trouble, and difficulty would never depart out of his house from then on. And we see that lived out in David's life and family. How tragic. His sin has consequences. And David, as he prays this prayer of confession, he has to accept that. And we do too. The second way that he was chastened is in that same chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. "Howbeit, because of by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And that came to pass. How tragic. He understands his sin. He understands that he needs God's mercy. He has received that mercy, but there was still the chastening hand of God. Something that we need to understand is this, and I'll mention this more in a little bit, but even when we are on the path back to God and we are trying to live righteously, we still may have to pay the consequences of sin. Understand that. God does not come along and say, "Hey, I understand that you are understanding your need of revival. We're going to have that between you and myself." And everything is done away with. Now, he has the providential ability to do that. But oftentimes, what does he do? He chastens those that he loves. The Scripture tells us that very thing. Just because we are God's children does not mean that we are not immune from the consequences and the chastening that sin brings about. You say, why are you emphasizing that? Because that shows us, or should show us, the seriousness of sin in our own life. I remember many years ago now, there was a woman on death row in Texas. Some of you may remember this case. She was on death row because she was an axe murderer, and she had axe murdered her parents when she was young. She made a profession of faith while in prison. And this became national news. It was all over the papers and so forth many years ago. And I remember one nationally known preacher who basically said, because she has made a profession of faith, and he made a big campaign out of it, he said that she should not receive the death penalty. She was going to be one of the first women in the Texas to have been executed in many, many years. I've thought about that over the years. I thought about it at the time. That just because someone makes a profession of faith does not erase the consequences. And I think it was a mistake to say that, well, she's made a profession of faith, now she shouldn't have to face this. I think that was entirely wrong, in my opinion. There are some times where even when we make things right, there are difficulties that we have to face because of our wrongdoing. And that is not because God is not merciful and gracious. It's actually because He's loving. Seems strange, but it's true. Those whom He loves, He chastens. He says in verse 2, He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He needed a spiritual bath. And that's exactly what God was going to give him here. He needed that. He needed it for cleansing. In verses 3 through 5, we have a prayer of confession. It was a prayer, first of all, in verses 3 and 4, for the sin committed. He acknowledged that he was the guilty party. Notice verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Notice the personalization again. He acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged that he was the guilty party. Again, one thing I want to point out to you folks is that you and I have a tendency to blame others when we sin. Have you ever done that, even in your married life? Now, I don't want you to raise your hands. But let me give you a prime example. And I'll confess this morning that I've done this. Okay? You ready, men? When you lose something, who's the first one that you blame? Some of you men are smiling this morning because you've done the same thing. We go back to old Father Adam, do we not? It's this woman you gave me, Lord. It's her fault that I can't find that which I misplaced. Okay. It's her fault. We blame shift. Now, that's just a simple illustration of everyday life, isn't it? But we have a tendency to blame others. I'll never forget when I was teaching school. High schoolers and junior highers love to blame others when they get in trouble. You teachers, have you ever noticed that? In other words, those junior highers, they never do anything wrong. It's always the kid next to them. But here's the interesting thing, is that adults are the exact same way. We're exactly like that. It's not my fault. It's the people around me. It's not my fault. It's the culture that affects me. It's not my fault. It's this. Or, of course, now all we have to do is guess what? We can blame global warming for everything. Okay. The reason that we sin, well, let's just chalk it up to climate change, right? We blame shift everything. David, who is on the pathway to revival, as he is confessing these things before God, what does he say? I acknowledge that it's my sin. I'm the guilty party. And it has affected others. He does not shift blame. He also states here, now notice verse 4. Now verse 4 is interesting. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now, sometimes that verse is misunderstood. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against Uriah? Yes. Did he ultimately sin against the nation over whom he governed? Yes. But the point of that verse is not that these were not affected by his sin. They certainly were. But David is so focused on the fact that he violated his covenant, his relationship with his holy God, that is his focus. And I wonder sometimes if we should not have a better idea of that concept ourselves. Yes, it certainly affects others, and that is a tragic thing. We have talked about the ripple effect of sin. No man is an island when they commit a sin in any church, in any home, anywhere. It will always affect others around us. And as bad and as tragic as that is, it is even worse the fact that you and I, as children of God, we do what? We sin against our holy, righteous God, our Father. Is not that more serious? Is not that which should bring us the most shame? Is that we have done that to Him. That's what David is saying in verse 4. But notice in verse 5 that he recognizes sinful nature. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That last phrase is not indicative of the fact that his mother committed sin, but rather he is saying in that whole verse that he accepts the fact that he was born a sinner. He has a sin nature. He has a proclivity to sin. In other words, he's drawn to it because he has that heart and that nature. Part of the problem with us in our society today is we don't recognize this. In fact, as I've mentioned to you, you will note that there are some of the leading pastors today, so-called, that have the largest congregations in the United States who will not utter the word sin. And they have basically said so. That we're going to be more positive. Listen, I think some of the preachers in the United States today are nothing more than motivational speakers. They're not preachers. For you cannot preach the whole gospel unless you preach the devastating effects of sin. You have to. Our Lord never avoided it, did He? We look at what He preached and how forthright He was about the sin, even of the religious leaders of the day. This verse certainly verifies the doctrine of original sin, which means what? Is that we are born into this world. After the fall of man, every individual born into this world comes into the world a sinner. A sinner. Now, I understand that for especially grandparents in here, and especially great-grandparents, that is hard to conceive of when you are holding that little cherub. But just give that little cherub time, okay? And when they hit about 2 to 3, guess what comes out? The sinful nature. Is that right? Some of you are and will experience that. Okay. It's clearly seen. I've never understood those who have children who deny the doctrine of original sin. But some do. It's there. It's in their makeup. It's in their DNA. It's there. It's who they are. And that's why it's so important that we live, yes, the example before them, but also parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, that we are praying on a daily basis, Lord, change that nature by the Holy Spirit of God and save them when they're able to understand. That's important. He recognizes sinful nature. Let's look at this next section, and we'll go through this as quickly as we can. But notice number 3, a petition for God's intercession. Here, and again, here's the path to revival. It is a plea. It is an opening of the heart. It is a prayer. It is a petition for God to work. Can I ask you, Christians of Colonial Hills Baptist Church, and let's not think about anybody but ourselves this morning. That sounds selfish, but you know what I mean. When is the last time I have asked God to do a work in me? We're very good at asking God to do it in others. But when have I asked God on my face before Him in prayer, pleading with an open, sincere heart, Lord, do a work in me? Listen, my friends, revival will never start without that. And can I just say this morning, I personally think that And I think that all of us, going back to our very first message, I think that we are all in need of revival. Can I say it? Let me say it another way. I believe that Colonial Hills Baptist Church is in need of revival. Amen. We are in need of it. It's the answer. It is that which we desperately should be desperately longing for, praying for, desiring God, asking and petitioning Him for, as David does here. Now note that there are 12 petitions here if you count them. First of all, he says in verse 6, teach me. Or that the phrase in the King James is make me to know wisdom. It's variously translated, teach me. And by the way, that is always the sign of a true follower and a disciple is a teachable spirit. One of the things, again, that we observe not only in ourselves, but we can observe in a general sense, is that we have a nation of believers or a group of believers. It seems as if they know all the answers. One of the characteristics that we will see in revival and in some of the examples that we will give you is that there has to be an attitude of humbleness. David did not come in a haughty attitude and say, well, I'm the king, I know I have to do this, so here it is. I believe that David was a broken man. Once he saw who he really was, once he recognized the nature that he had, which was a sinful nature, I believe, folks, that he was a broken person. Here's another question. When's the last time you were broken over something spiritual? I mean truly broken. To the point where, yes, even men, where you wept because of that. Has it been a while? Maybe we need to ask God to bring back, as my pastor used to say, Mr. Wet Eyes into the church. He used to say, when Mr. Wet Eyes leaves the church, that church is in trouble. Maybe there needs to be some more tears and brokenness. He says, teach me, make me to know wisdom. Lord, I don't know everything. I don't have the wisdom that I need. Listen, wisdom is not a destination. It is a lifelong journey. And often we think, well, if I get to a point in a plateau in my life, I will have reached it. No, we will not. We need to ask God again and again, day by day. He says, purge me in the first part of verse 7. Now notice what he says. Purge me with hyssop. We don't know what that is. I don't think we have hyssop here in America. But hyssop was a sponge-like plant that grew in Israel. And it was used to apply the blood of the various offerings to either the altar or the doorpost, depending on what they were doing. So those to whom he was writing would know exactly what he was talking about. And of course, it is in a symbolic manner, but he's saying, apply this. This is what I need. I need the blood cleansing. In other words, he's saying that the sin that he committed, it needed to be put to death. Purge me. Take it away. Wash me again. Notice he says in the last part of verse 7, wash me and I shall be whiter than what? Snow. And no doubt the songwriter had this verse in mind when he wrote the gospel song that we often sing. Do you remember what the words say? The words are, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, let nothing unholy remain. Apply thine own blood and extract every stain. To get this blessed cleansing, I all things forego. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The blessing by faith I receive from above. O glory, my soul is made perfect in love. My prayer has prevailed, and this moment I know the blood is applied. I am whiter than snow. It's almost as if David could have written that gospel song. Because everything in it, and that's not all the stanzas, but everything in it is so appropriate for what he is saying here. As he is petitioning his God to do a work, he's saying, wash me, Lord, only you can do this. And I need it. He says, fourthly, he says, make me to hear in verse 8. That's interesting. Make me to hear what? Make me to hear joy and gladness. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Lord, I petition you, make me hear. Why would he say that? There's one reason, folks, and that is because when we are in a backslidden or rebellious condition in our spiritual walk, it affects our hearing. In fact, when we are in that condition, it affects all of our senses, does it not? We cannot hear. We cannot see the things that we ought to see. In that passage in 2 Samuel 12, had David lost his spiritual senses? Yes. For when he was confronted, what did he hear? He heard the story of someone, as that parable that Nathan gave him, who took a ewe lamb for himself. And he was selfish about it. And at the end, what did David say? Do you recall? That was wrong for that man to do that, not recognizing that it was him that was the symbol of that in the parable. He couldn't hear, he couldn't think, he couldn't see those things because sin affects the spiritual senses. And it is no wonder that we have those who are dull of hearing, and maybe it's because we're in rebellion against God. Maybe there's the lack of joy. Maybe there's the lack of gladness on the part of many Christians is because they're not where they need to be. In other words, are you saying, Pastor Gray, that they need revival in order to be joyful? Yes. Yes. And maybe, Christian, today, that's what you need. Can I say this with all transparency? That's what I have needed. And I will admit, I've needed it very often. When I start going to the... When I start attending the largest, most populous, most common party in town, you know what that is? What is it? The pity party. Have you ever attended that party? Woe is me. Nothing's good. Nothing is right. All of these things. We are attending the pity party. You ever do that? You ever been there? Nothing is right. There's no joy. And maybe that's where you are in your Christian walk. I just don't sense it anymore. Maybe you are in need of revival. Listen, ask God, say, help me to hear once again. Help me to truly hear what you have to say. Listen, there is no way that you can take this book and read what God has done and will do. And if you're in the right path with Him, if you're in tune with Him, there's no way you can read it and not be joyful. Realizing where we are, where He is taking us to, and what He is going to do for us. And again, maybe the problem is not around us, but in us. Sometimes it is the preacher himself because he is struggling on his own. I've done that, as I've said. But maybe the problem in the pew is not to blame the preacher for your lack of joyfulness, by the way. Well, if we could just get him to preach better, then I would be more joyful. I've heard that, by the way. I've heard a lot of them over the years, in 20 years. And I believe a lot of Christians, again, are saying things like that. If we could just get him to change or him to do this, then my life would be so much better. No doubt the problem's with me. Are we really hearing what God has to say? Notice what he says in this next verse. He says, hide thy face. That's the fifth thing. Six, blot out. What a cry he has unto God. And Spurgeon says, and I think I gave this to you in the notes because I wanted you to see what his comment was on this through the treasury of David. David's face was ashamed with looking on his sin, and no diverting thoughts could remove it from his memory. But he prays the Lord to do it with his sin, with his sin what he cannot, what he himself cannot. Isn't that an interesting statement? When we sin, we can't forget it. And by the way, sometimes we do ourselves a disservice when we ask God to forgive our sins and then we bring them back out. We bring them back up and we beat ourselves up over the head with sins that God has forgiven. Can I just say this? Listen, when we ask forgiveness for a sin and we confess our sins, just as David is doing here, the Scripture says that he will remember them against us no more. Not that he can't, but he will not. We're the ones that bring them back up. God will never do what we often do, and that is bring the sins and the skeletons back out of the closet and say, "See what you did? Many years ago, you did this." Our Father will never do that again. We do. Notice as he continues on in that comment, "If God hide not his face from our sin, he must hide it forever from us. And if he blot not our sins, blot not out our sins, he must blot our names out of his book of life." And so David is pleading, "Lord, hide your face from it. Do what I cannot do and blot it out." David didn't have the power to do that. Only his God did. And maybe that's how we should pray as well. Notice he says, "Create in me," in verse 10. What a beautiful and familiar verse. Verse 10 is perhaps the most familiar of this psalm. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew." Or let's put the word "and revive." "A right spirit within me." Note the two words, "create" and "renew." Spurgeon once again aptly states, "Create what is not there at all." It had vanished. It was there no more. "And renew that which is there, but is in a sadly feeble state." Those are two very significant words, aren't they? Create, Lord. You're going to have to recreate something. It's not there. I don't have the love. I don't have the humbleness. I don't have all of those things anymore. Lord, you're going to have to create it. Lord, you're going to have to renew what is left. That's all part of revival. That's all part of what we need. Then he says, "Cast me not away," in verse 11. He says, "Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So cast me not away. Take not thy Holy Spirit. He says in verse 12, "Restore unto me," again, notice the first part of verse 12, "restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Underscore that in your Bible because, again, here's a phrase that in my view is the essence of revival, isn't it? Restore. Revive me. Give it back to me, Lord. That's the petition. Can you say that you are as intense about your walk with God and your spiritual walk now than you were a year ago or 5 years ago, maybe 10 years ago, or when you were first converted? Where's the intensity? For many of us, and again, there's the natural human tendency for it, our spiritual life to be a lot like the pilot light on a furnace. It burns bright, but eventually, if we're not attuned to it, if we're not watchful, it begins to flicker. And eventually, if we really ignore it, it will go out. And that's when we have to ask God, "Restore, create in me, renew." He says, "Uphold me." It is only that those everlasting arms that can uphold us, as we read in Scripture. And that's what he's asking God to do. In this last section, notice the promise of renewed service. When we are revived, when God really works in our heart, it is going to make us want to do something for him. It is not going to be a scenario where we say, okay, God, I'm right with you. Now I'm just going to sit here and enjoy everything. There is going to be an active impulse on our part. Just like we've seen with those who become a disciple, one of the first things they want to do is they want to tell others about the gospel of Christ. We're seeing examples of that in the book of John. By the way, we're going through that on Sunday nights. It is interesting to see that we will want to do something for Him. What does He want to do? Well, He promises His renewed service in teaching others. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Verse 13. In other words, He is learning and teaching from experience. And now He can do that. I think verses 14 and 15 are interesting. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise. When he is renewed in service for God, there will be singing and praising. Again, that is always a sign of a heart that is right with God. I know what some might say, well, Pastor, I'm not musical, I can't sing. Yeah, aren't you thankful that he says, make a joyful noise? Okay? For those who can't sing, those who are not musical, that word is all-encompassing. Okay? You can at least make a noise. I would rather hear someone grunt for the Lord than those who will not make a grunt at all. And can we do that? One day our voices are going to be perfectly in tune and harmonious with one another. We're going to hear music that we have never even fathomed before. Out of every tongue and kindred and out of every nation, they will be surrounding the throne of God, and the theme song of heaven is going to be Worthy is the Lamb. I wonder who's going to arrange it. Probably Bach. Okay. Say, well, I don't like Bach and I can't sing Bach. I'm kind of like Dr. Bob Jr. He said, too much Bach gives me the Bach ache. Okay. I disagreed with him on that. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It is going to be the song of heaven. It is going to be so glorious, I don't know that we can even think about how wonderful it's going to be. And everybody's going to be in tune, in pitch. It's going to be glorious. But while we're here, he says that one who is right with God is going to be able to have something on their heart and on their lips. Verses 16 and 17, he says he is renewed service in proper sacrifice. Now, notice, he says, for thou desirest not sacrifice. Wait a minute, aren't they still under the law? Yes. But notice what he goes on to say. Else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise. What is he saying here? He is not saying, I'm doing away with the law. God is no longer requiring that at this point. What he is saying is, now I understand that it's not about the externals. And there, Israel, and there would be other prophets to follow David that would indict Israel for that very thing. Go and read Isaiah 1. And Isaiah basically says, as he prophesies to Israel, do not continue to bring me your sacrifices. I am tired of them. He was not eliminating the law, he was eliminating those who were simply going through religious ritual. That's exactly what David realizes here. He had been going through the motions. How about that, Christian? How about that? Now again, don't raise your hands, but have you ever done that? Go to church, go home. Go to church, go home. Read my Bible, go to work. And we do these things because if we don't, well, I'll feel guilty. Or someone will say something to me or whatever it may be. Listen, if the only reason that we're reading our Bible or going to church is because we feel guilty, that's the wrong motivation. That is not a sign or an attitude of a revived heart. That's the sign of someone who is going down the checklist. It is the same thing as those who are only performing the Mosaic law to do what? To be seen of others. There's no difference. And of course, intercession for others. Isn't it interesting how now his focus becomes not on the externals and not on what he can get out of this, but what he can do for others. He prays for the nation. He prays for Jerusalem itself in those last two verses. Now, as we close, let me quickly, let's apply some of the principles here, okay? Just bear with me for just a moment, because these are important. What do we learn from a psalm like this? Well, true revival results in, first of all, number one, the constant practice of introspection of ourselves rather than inspection of others. The practice of introspection of ourselves rather than the inspection of others. We are very given over to inspecting, and we love to inspect what others are or are not doing. That, my friends, is a big mistake. And with the advent of social media, it makes it even easier to inspect the lives of others, and then we become judge of them. Listen, God hates that. We had better be focused on where is my heart? How am I walking before God? Where are my steps going? Number two, the acceptance of the consequences of our sin. I've already mentioned this, but let me repeat it, is that David was well on his way. He was being revived in his own heart and life in this psalm. There is true revival here, but he still had to pay the consequences of the sins committed. And those who are right with God will always accept those. A Christian who may, let's say, be charged with a crime, should they ever try to, knowing they're guilty, plead not guilty? There was a pastor who was accused of some very grievous sexual sins. And this pastor admitted it. There was no doubt about it. And yet he appealed his sentence. Is that the sign of one who is truly repentant? No. He was not accepting of the consequences of his sin. That is not a revived heart. Number three, the understanding that our sinful flesh requires a strong, intense, and consistent prayer life. Let me repeat that one. The understanding that our sinful flesh requires a strong, intense, and consistent prayer life. Now, I know I'm going a little late here, but can I preach just a tad before we're dismissed? One of the most important things that a church does is they pray together. One of the things lately that has been slipping in Colonial Hills Baptist Church is our prayer time. Now, again, some will say, well, there are a lot of weeks where you weren't doing prayer. I know that. But there are other opportunities to come and pray. One of the things that I have asked for 20 years is that people come and pray before our Sunday school time or before church, and it's one of the least participated in activities. By the way, thank you for those who come consistently. I commend you for that. But can I say that we need more of our family, our church family, to do it? Listen, we will never go beyond the level of our prayer life as a church. Wednesday nights have become very sparse. I know how it is with work. I know how difficult it is sometimes. But listen, when do you have an opportunity to fulfill the command to bear one another's burdens if you're never giving yourself the opportunity to do that? How do you do that? If you're never praying with your brothers and sisters in Christ and you never come on Wednesday night, say, well, I'm tired. I am too. You say, well, when I get home, I don't feel like coming. Can I confess something? And Pastor Brown will too. There are a lot of Wednesday nights I don't feel like it either. But I'm always glad that I did. I think we need more participation in our prayer time on Wednesdays. We need you here. We need you praying with one another. You cannot rejoice with those who rejoice or weep with those who weep if you never know why they're weeping or why they're rejoicing. Say, well, that's what Facebook is for. Really? Are we going to allow that to eliminate what is most important in our church? We will never achieve revival if prayer isn't a significant part of it. It'll never happen. With you, with me, or our church. I've got to move on. Number four, the realization that being out of step with God affects our attitude. Notice verse 10. He says, renew a right, what? Spirit, attitude within me. Number five, the recognition that being in step with God results in a song in our heart and praise from our lips. How about that, Christian? Number six, the ability to discern our own hypocrisy or genuineness. What do I mean by that? At the end of the psalm, what did he say? He says, I understand that I have been going through the motions. You don't want the actual physical sacrifices as much as you want my heart. Those other things were important. They were required. But there was something far more important for David, and that was his heart before God. What about us? What about you, Christian, today? Maybe what we need as we close, all of us, is a prayer of confession before God. O Lord, create in me, restore unto me. Do you really want revival? The song asked that. Only you can answer it. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you forgive the feeble words of man, but help us to focus on the holy words of God. And Lord, I pray that you would give this preacher revival in his own heart. I pray that you would give this congregation and every individual revival or the desire for it. I pray that you would give us an intensity, a hunger for thy word. Give us a prayer life with you as we commune with you that is consistent. And Lord, not because the preacher preaches it, but because we love you so much for what you've done. Oh, Father, I pray, as I have prayed for many, many years, that you would give us revival. Lord, we need it. And Lord, break us. Help us to realize that the problem is within us, not around us. And, oh, Lord, I pray that you would do a great work in your people. Now, as we close today, Lord, I pray that thy Holy Spirit would speak and he would move. And that when he does move and convict, we would hear and obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name.